Well, keep your Bibles open in the passage that we read together, John chapter 20, and we're going to focus this morning particularly on John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Now, what I'm about to say to you may shock some of you, or perhaps not, but it ought to shock us. There are people today who claim to be Christians, and yet you do not believe in the historical, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that shock you? If not, then you should be shocked that you are not shocked. You see, there are a few fundamental truths which all Christians should be willing to die for. Truths that we should be willing to defend at all costs against any attack. Truths like the fact that Jesus Christ is perfectly God and perfectly man. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinless perfection of Christ. The substitutionary death of Christ on the cross in the place of sinners. The bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the empty tomb. The ascension of Jesus into heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit of God to all who believe, and then the coming again of the Lord Jesus to judge the earth. These are essentials. These are the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. And so what you will find is, as you look over the history of the church, you will find all kinds of sects and cults that would claim to be Christian. You will find that in some way or another, they deny at least one of these essential truths of the Christian faith. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Christian Science, etc., they will all have subtle or sometimes not so subtle variations or denials of these key doctrines of Christianity, which result then in something which cannot be called Christian. But being Easter Sunday today, the central truth of the gospel which we want to consider this morning must surely be the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was his resurrection a real physical bodily resurrection, or was it just a spiritual resurrection? Does it really matter if he didn't rise? And perhaps the disciples actually did just steal his body to fake a resurrection. Some time ago, I was sitting in the Wimpy waiting to meet someone for coffee, and I was reading a book by Don Carson called Scandalous, The Cross and Resurrection of Jesus. And there was a young guy and his girlfriend having a milkshake at the table next to me, and when they got up to leave, he asked me what I was reading, and so I showed him the book. And immediately he said to me, "Oh, so does that book say that Jesus didn't really wake up?" To which I replied the exact opposite, that he definitely did rise from the dead. Only for the guy then to respond, well, that he's read in the Bible that it says that the disciples came and stole his body. Before I could get a chance to respond to him, he turned away with his girlfriend and said, "Well, who knows anyway? Who knows anyway?" Now, what struck me about this guy is twofold. Number one, he had an inner curiosity about the resurrection of Jesus. He wanted to know what the book said. Something inside of him wanted to know the answers. But secondly, he had made up his mind to doubt the truth. Because doubting the truth, doubting the claims about Jesus, meant that he didn't need to confront the claims of Jesus in his own life. And so it got me thinking that this is where most people are at in the world today. Many have heard about Jesus, they've heard about his miracles, they even know about his death on the cross, and it all sounds okay, nothing too offensive. But the resurrection is a problem. Because if the resurrection is true, then everything else that Jesus said must also be true. Everything else about Jesus must also be true. That means that sin is real, that heaven and hell are real, that the judgment of God is real, that one day I will be accountable before God. That's real. Which then means that how I live now matters, and what I believe now matters. But I don't really want to change my life. I don't want to change the way I live, because I don't want to be accountable to God. I don't want to be accountable to God's standards. I don't want to submit my life to the lordship of God. It's far easier for me to doubt the resurrection and to just live my life in ignorant bliss. That's how the theory goes. But the problem of doubt is not only found by those who are willingly choosing to doubt in order to live their lives without any kind of accountability to God. The problem of doubt is also very real among Christians, very real among those who profess to believe the truth of the Bible and yet who struggle to submit their lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ because of the doubts that they have. And so I want us to think this morning, particularly with regards to the resurrection of Jesus, about the reality of doubt and how we are to deal with it. Now, the reason I read from 1 Corinthians 15 at the beginning of the service is to highlight from God's own word that believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an absolute non-negotiable. Paul makes it clear in those verses that I read that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then number one, my preaching is useless. Number two, your faith is useless. It's empty. It's fruitless. Number three, we then are all false witnesses about God because we've proclaimed that God raised him from the dead. Number four, there is then no point to your faith. Number five, you are still in your sins. Number six, those then who have died as believers are lost forever. And number seven, Christians of all people are those to be most pitied. So we need to address this matter this morning. It's not something which can be floating around in the back of your mind as unimportant. If you are not sure about the resurrection of Jesus, then you better do whatever you can to make sure. You need to be totally convinced, 100% committed, that either Jesus did not rise from the dead, and thus everything that he claimed and everything else that he said is false. Or you must be 100% convinced that he did rise from the dead, and thus everything else he claimed and said is true. So my challenge to everyone at the outset this morning is this: you have to make a decision about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just faffing around like that guy in the wimpy with the attitude of, well, who knows anyway? It's not going to cut it. You see, your entire life in this world and the rest of eternity depends on what you believe about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so you better make sure. So let's turn to our passage together and see what we can learn about doubt from Thomas. And in the first place, I want us to see the reality of doubt. Doubt is a reality. It affects all people to some degree or another, and it even affects the best of Christians. Thomas was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He had spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to him preach and teach and learning from Jesus on a daily basis. He was a committed disciple who was willing at one point to even die for Jesus. So we are not dealing here this morning, as we look at Thomas, we're not dealing with a Judas, someone whose heart was corrupt and whose motives for being a disciple were for personal gain. No, we have a man here who really wanted to believe, but he doubted. He doubted. Now what we see here about doubt is that faith in God is not transferable. It must be personal. We are told in verse 25 that the other disciples, 10 men who had been with Jesus, who had been with Thomas for 3 years, they were reliable, trustworthy men. All 10 of these men, as well as a number of other witnesses like Mary Magdalene and those disciples on the road to Emmaus, all of these varied and reliable witnesses told Thomas that they had seen the risen Jesus, and their sorrow and their grief and their mourning had been turned to joy. But what we see here is that faith in Jesus must be personal. Children, I need to speak to you this morning. I hope some of you are sitting in the lounge with your moms and dads around the TV as you are listening to this sermon. And I want to say to you that you can thank God very, very much for the fact that your moms and dads love Jesus and believe in Him. But their faith in God cannot be transferred to you. You must believe for yourself. Now, there are many blessings from God that you receive as children because of your parents' faith. Many good things that you can enjoy because your parents love the Lord Jesus Christ. But their faith in Jesus cannot be transferred to you. Your faith in Jesus must be personal. You have to believe for yourself. And so this is a challenge for all of us then today, both children and adults. Do you believe? Do you personally believe in God? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you somehow relying on the surrogate faith of another? Similarly, if as a Christian today you have doubts, maybe you're even an unbeliever listening to this message this morning and you have doubts, is it because you personally doubt? Do you have any reason? Do you have any concrete evidence to doubt the words of God? Or do you perhaps also doubt because of a kind of transferred doubt? A doubt that other people have influenced you to doubt because of their doubts. And so you now have a transferred doubt of the claims of Jesus. See, ultimately, each man or woman and boy and girl will stand or fall individually before God one day. And that's going to be based on what each one of us individually believes about the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly what we believe about the resurrection. So we see that doubts affect all people, and it's inherently personal. Faith in God is not transferable. So each of us has to come face to face with what we believe about God before it is too late. Doubt is a reality. And so if you have doubts about Jesus Christ, if you have doubts about God, if you have doubts about your salvation, I want to urge you today to not ignore those doubts. Don't just put them away in the back of your mind. Doubts don't go away with time. We have to deal with them. And I would urge you to do that today. And secondly, this morning, I want us to think about the reasons for doubt in verse 24 and 25. Now, I realize that doubt is a complex issue, and there are many reasons and there are many causes for doubt. So what we are looking at here this morning in the life of Thomas is not a kind of a one-size-fits-all discussion regarding doubt. But nevertheless, I think that there are many important lessons regarding doubt that we can learn by looking in at the life and the doubts of Thomas. Number one, the first reason for doubt is not unique to Thomas. Actually, all the disciples doubted Jesus until he appeared to them on that first resurrection Sunday. And so this really is the starting point for all doubt. And it is this, that they did not believe the words of Jesus. Jesus, you see, had told his disciples on a number of occasions that Christ had to suffer and he had to die and that he would be raised to life on the third day. He told them that straightforward, clearly. But what he told them did not fit with their thinking about the Messiah and the kingdom of God. And so instead of realigning their thinking to the words of Jesus, instead they simply chose to ignore the things which Jesus said, which did not fit with their preconceived ideas. And this is a common tactic of the devil, one he used right in the beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, as Cliff pointed out to us a couple weeks ago. He came to Adam and Eve and said, "Did God really say?" And in doing that, he sowed the seeds of doubt into their hearts, which ultimately led them to disbelieve the very words which God had spoken directly to Adam. And I think much of the reason for doubt today is that people don't believe what Jesus has spoken because for many Christians, they don't know what Jesus said. They so seldom read their Bibles and apply any kind of intellectual effort to understanding the scriptures that it's no surprise to find their hearts full of doubt. So, although Jesus had told Thomas everything that would happen, Thomas did not believe the words of God, the words of Jesus. But another reason why Thomas doubted was because he was not with the others. Now, we are not told why he was not with the other 10 on the day of the Lord's resurrection, but clearly the big difference between Thomas and the others is that he had not been with them when Jesus appeared. And again, this is something which I think we don't take seriously enough today as Christians. We live such independent and individualistic lives that very often people think that they don't need anyone else, and for many, they definitely don't need the church, because the church is so full of hypocrites anyway. But that's not the way God designed us, and that's not the way God designed the church. The writer to the Hebrews urges us to not neglect the gathering together of the church as some are in the habit of doing. Right back in the early church, people had the habit of drifting away from the church and doing their Christianity as lone rangers. The kind of corporate gathering together of God's people that we are so missing at the moment because we're in lockdown, this is not an optional extra in the Christian life. What we're doing here over video is a very poor replacement for God's purpose for the church, because the gathering together of the church is one of the primary ways in which God instructs us by His Word, in which He encourages us, in which He strengthens us, in which He holds us accountable, and through which He disciples us. It's so sad today to see how divisive people will be in the church, how easily a harsh word or an unkind word is spoken about the body of Christ and those in the body of Christ, and how quickly people find fault with each other, find fault with the leadership of the church, and then withdraw themselves into isolation. It's not surprising then that there are so many weak and sick Christians and so many weak and sick churches today when we neglect the clear teaching of God to meet together as we wait upon the Lord as His people. But the third reason for doubting is probably the most important. You see, no matter how much evidence one is presented with, no matter how much intellectual knowledge you may have of the facts, no matter how much time you spend with other Christians who believe the right things, ultimately doubt is bound up in the man or the woman of God who does not have the Spirit of God. See, the biggest difference between Thomas and the others was that he had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Look at what happened back in verse 22 on that first resurrection Sunday. Jesus, we are told, appeared to the disciples and then he breathed on them and gave them the Holy Spirit. And for them, this is what made all the difference. Yes, of course, it was wonderful to see Jesus alive again, but what made the difference in their lives, what brought them joy and subsequent boldness to proclaim Jesus in the face of severe persecution, was that they had received the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit had come to understand all that Jesus had said to them. And so then they were commissioned by Jesus to go out and spread the good news. So just look at how much Thomas missed out on by not being part of the disciples when Jesus came. He missed an opportunity to meet with Jesus. He missed the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit. He missed the occasion of Jesus commissioning his disciples to go out and continue his work on earth. And as a result, it was a week, 8 days of agonizing doubt. And we see that a spirit of cynicism, a spirit of skepticism, and perhaps even a little bit of bitterness had begun to creep into the heart of Thomas. Perhaps it's worth pausing at this point and considering how much we have all missed out on. Various times in our lives, perhaps you're there now, how much have you missed out on by not believing the Word of God? How much have you missed out on because you so easily and quickly withdraw yourself from the meetings of the church, from our small group meetings, our prayer meetings, our Sunday gatherings? You see, God's modus operandi hasn't changed today because we have the internet and we have DSTV, or because we have busy jobs and high-pressured commitments, or because there's a financial crisis or there's a coronavirus. God still works in the same way that He always worked. He encourages and He equips and He commissions His people by His Holy Spirit through the Word of God, as we come together as the body under the lordship of Jesus Christ on a regular basis. Deviating from God's plan will result in weak Christians and a weak church, and it won't be long before the doubts in our hearts start to rise. In the third place, then, I want us to see the removal of doubt in verse 26 and 27. We've seen something of the reality of doubt and the reasons for doubt, particularly in Thomas's case. But now we need to consider more positively what it was that removed the doubts from Thomas. And our initial thinking would be, well, that's obvious. The doubts were removed when Thomas got what he asked for. When Thomas was presented with the evidence which he had determined was necessary for him to believe, for him to put his fingers into the nail marks of the hands of Jesus and to place his hand into the side, the pierced side of the Lord. That was what Thomas determined was the evidence that he needed in order to believe. But what we find as we look at the text is that it doesn't tell us that Thomas actually touched Jesus' wounds at all. You see, Thomas thought in very much the same way that most skeptics think today. I need physical proof. I need hard evidence. Then I will believe. I need to see and to touch and to experience before I will believe. And I think that's why so much of what goes on in many churches today is geared around our senses. Because there's this doubting Thomas idea which prevails, which says that we must stimulate people visually with lights and decor, and audibly and emotionally through the power of music. And I must feel things with my five senses. And then I will believe in God. Now don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong per se with experience and with emotion and with feeling. This is the way God made us as whole people. But those things can never be the basis for faith. Jesus knew this. Jesus taught this very clearly in Luke chapter 16, that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You can go and read it this afternoon, where Lazarus dies and he goes to heaven, and the rich man dies and he goes to hell. And while the rich man is suffering the extreme torment of hell, he calls up to heaven to Abraham, and he asks Abraham to please send Lazarus back to earth to his five brothers to go and tell his brothers about the terrible reality of hell. And Abraham says to him, no, they have the word of God. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them listen to them. And the rich man is quick to respond, no, Father Abraham, if someone was to rise from the dead, then they would believe. What does Abraham respond to that? He says, if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, Jesus knew that signs and wonders and miracles will never be able to lift the veil of darkness from an unbeliever's heart. Never. It may impress, it may entertain, it may even excite for a while, but it will never result in true faith. Think of Pharaoh. Who in all the history of the world was the recipient of more signs and wonders and the miraculous power of God than Pharaoh? But it did not make him a believer. It only made him more hard and more rebellious in his hatred against God. So I think the text is deliberately silent on this issue as to whether Thomas actually reached out to touch the hands of Jesus, and whether he put his hand in the side of Jesus, because that is not the basis for faith. I think the passage before us is deliberate in its silence. You see, what transformed Thomas from a doubter to a believer was simply the presence of Jesus. You see, in that week since Jesus' last appearance, Thomas must have had plenty of time to do some soul searching, to think over all the claims that Jesus had made, to meditate on all the things that Jesus said would happen to him, what it all meant, and everything he told him about God the Father and heaven and the kingdom of God. Thomas knew that if Jesus was alive, then everything else he said was true. And so as soon as Jesus appears before Thomas and commands away his unbelief, Thomas is a transformed man, and he cries out, my Lord and my God. And so this leads us on then to our final point this morning, which is the response after doubt. Verse 28 to 31. The statement of Thomas is one of the clearest statements of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in the whole Bible. My Lord and my God. Now John, who wrote this gospel, has gone full circle from John chapter 1 verse 1, where he says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's now told us all the events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ends his gospel at this point where Thomas makes this amazing profession about the identity of Jesus Christ. My Lord and my God. And this is the response that always occurs after doubt is removed and personal faith has been placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. But Thomas's confession shows us something very important, which goes back to what I said earlier about the fact that faith is not transferable. Thomas cries out, "My Lord, my God." You see, it was personal. Just acknowledging Jesus as Lord and God, but not willingly submitting to him as your Lord and your God, it's useless. Even the demons recognize the lordship and the deity of Jesus Christ, but they do not submit to him. No, Christianity is about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which starts with your own personal recognition and submission to him as Lord and Savior of your life. I want to just end off this morning by drawing your attention to verse 29, because this verse has often been misunderstood. In verse 29, we read, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." This verse is not saying to Thomas, "Thomas, you believe because you've seen the truth. Good for you. But blessed are those who have a blind faith. Blessed are those who believe without any knowledge of the truth." No, that's probably one of the most dangerous things anyone could ever teach, that blind faith is somehow commended by God. It is that teaching on blind faith that has led many thousands to their death as they follow some kind of wacky cult leader off to a house in the countryside and then they all drink poison together. No, what Jesus is saying to Thomas is this: Thomas, you believed because you saw the truth standing in front of you. But you have actually not gained anything more than what you had earlier. You've gained nothing more of the truth than what you previously knew. I told you that I would die. I told you that I would rise again. The other disciples testified to the fact that I did rise again. You had everything you needed to believe, but you didn't. So blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. See what Jesus is doing here. He's going back to the very first reason why Thomas doubted, because Thomas did not believe the word of God. And so Jesus was reaffirming the power and the authority of his word to be sufficient for faith. Blessed are those who believe in me. Blessed are those who believe not because they have seen, but because they believe the truth about me as it is recorded by the apostles and the prophets in the Bible. Now, how do we know that this is what Jesus meant? Well, look at what John immediately goes on to say in verse 30. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see that? Jesus did many other miracles that we don't even know about. But that doesn't matter, because the ones that he did that have been recorded, and the evidence which Jesus gave to doubting Thomas, and all the testimony of the other disciples, is enough to present you and me with the historical facts so that we can believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. So let me take you back to Romans 10, where Paul carries on from those verses I read a few minutes ago. Romans 10 verse 14. How then can people call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe, and here's the crux, in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone preaches to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Consequently, faith, believing, comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the words of Christ. We have everything we need for faith recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. I hope you see that the Bible is clear about the whole issue of doubt. Doubt is real. None of us are exempt from doubt. And it sets in firstly and foremostly when we don't believe the Word of God. And then when we remove ourselves from the means of grace which God has given to us in the church. But by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, all our doubts are dispelled and cast aside when the Holy Spirit takes the truth of the revelation of the risen Lord Jesus Christ and reveals that to our darkened hearts and causes us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. So that we too can cry out like Thomas in faith, "My Lord and my God." So if you are still doubting today, Jesus is not calling you to a blind faith. No, He's calling you to examine the evidence. Christian faith, according to the Bible, is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Jesus is challenging you this morning to apply your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength to investigate for yourself the truth of the Word of God. To investigate the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. To investigate the truth of yourself in the light of His Word. Investigate the evidence. Study the words of Christ. And He has promised that he who seeks will find. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So the ball is in your court this morning. The evidence is there in the Scriptures. Everything you need to know to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is there in your Bibles. And I would challenge you this morning to not leave your doubts unchecked, but to bring them into the light, to expose them to the Word of God, to cry out to Jesus, to grant you the insights and the understanding that can only come by His Holy Spirit, that you too will believe. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious Lord God, we want to thank you this morning for your word. We want to thank you that on this Resurrection Sunday, we've been able to look at a passage of Scripture which is so clear at reminding us this morning that you are the God of truth, that all truth exists in you, that all truth is revealed to us ultimately through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who although he has ascended and is now in heaven at your right hand, he has given us your Holy Spirit to take all the words that Jesus ever spoke, to take all that you have ever recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, and to cause our darkened hearts, our darkened minds to see the light of the truth, to see the reality of who Jesus is. And to be able to dispel all our doubts, all our uncertainty, that we might know for sure that Jesus Christ is risen today. He is risen indeed. And so we pray that each one of us today would come to that place where, with Thomas, by faith, we can cry out, "My Lord and my God." Won't you be pleased to do that in our hearts? And won't you encourage us as your children each day as we walk by faith and not by sight? For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our closing hymn together. It's a new one. It's by the Gettys. We've been so blessed by many of the hymns that the Gettys have written over the last 20 or 30 years. And this is a new one that focuses particularly on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how it dispels our doubts. It's called "He is Risen Indeed." So let's sing that together, and may you be greatly blessed over the rest of this Easter weekend.